We find ourselves this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, which says, "And every priest," that's the Old Testament priest under the Old Covenant, "every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Who are Jesus' enemies? When God created the world, Genesis 1 tells us that at every turn, God saw that it was good. In fact, Genesis 1:31 says, "When God looked upon everything he had made, all the earth, all the animals, the man and the woman to rule over his creation, to be his representatives on planet earth, he looked at it all and he saw it was very good." The enemies of Jesus include anything or anyone who opposes the good work of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the oneness of God. Satan is the archenemy of Jesus, for he rebelled against the will of God, tempting our first human parents to doubt God's love and grace and to desire something outside of his will. And by tempting them to sin, Satan marred God's beautiful creation beyond recognition. Where before there was steadfast oneness with God, after the fall there was brokenness and a need for reconciliation. Where before there was harmony between human beings, represented by the first man and the first woman, now there would be fractured relationships. Ruling and nurturing the beautiful world God created and filling it with people now became toil and hardship. And as the history of the earth marched on, the human race has known great sadness and misery and heartache, diseases and wars and famines and floods and evil disasters. The curse brought on by Satan's work on that one fateful day has devastated the glorious manifestation of God's goodness. Until, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and labors as with birth pangs, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Satan is the enemy of Jesus, and all of Satan's demonic hosts, the angels who sinned with him and were cast from the presence of God, as the Bible teaches us, Satan's only purpose is to oppose and frustrate the good plan of God and to lead God's creatures into rebellion against him. That's what he's all about. And do not be deceived. The present world is brimming with the unseen hosts of darkness, all bent on doing Satan's bidding. Paul warns us, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is the enemy of Jesus, and by extension, death is the enemy of Jesus. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. For death is the very antithesis of all that God created. God brought living beings out of nothing, and death is that which reverses God's good work, bringing nothing to the life that God created. And this is the reason Jesus declares in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not conquer it." And what he means there is that death will not conquer the church. To pass into hell is to pass into the temporary dwelling place of those who are condemned to eternal death. Those waiting to be cast at the last day into the lake of fire, a place of eternal corruption and decay prepared for Satan and his forces. But the church, Jesus Christ says, are those who are rescued from this death and will live forever through Christ. Death is the enemy of Jesus. Satan and his minions are the enemy of Jesus. And sadly, those of the human race who follow Satan are in the Bible called the enemies of Jesus. That is how the Bible refers to those who do not embrace the Savior. For those who do not follow Jesus, either consciously or unconsciously, are following Satan. Jesus referred to those who follow the work of Satan simply as the world, the sinful world, full of unholy people and attitudes and ways and cultures. And he told his disciples, look, do not be shocked if the world hates you. If the world hates you, it's because it hates me. They will persecute you, Jesus told his disciples, because they persecuted me. Paul refers to those who oppose the gospel as the enemies of the cross of Christ, Philippians 3:18. And in Colossians 1:21, to those who had not received the gospel, he calls them enemies in their minds because of wicked works. And an unbeliever may not be conscious of it. And most of you were not conscious of it, perhaps, before you came to faith in Christ. But this is the way the Bible speaks of the relationship between God and someone who has not been reconciled with him. James tells us in James 4:4 that anyone who is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So not only is Satan the archenemy of Jesus, and not only is death itself the enemy of Jesus, but all of the followers of Satan, whether demonic or human, are the enemies of Jesus Christ. And this is something for us to consider with great reflection. Because if you're a believer in Christ this morning, the enemies of Jesus are your enemies also. Satan is our enemy. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Death is our enemy. Death is the penalty for our sin. And apart from God's grace, eternal death would claim every one of us. The followers of Satan are our enemies. You say, well, you know, I can understand how the minions of Satan, the demonic forces, are our enemies, but we have friends that are unbelievers. They're not our enemies, and that's true. In fact, we're called to love unbelievers and lay down our life for them, even as Jesus Christ did. But there are those in the world and in our own nation, in fact, who openly oppose the Savior, who would desire nothing more than to see God's followers be rid of in the world. You do not sense perhaps the animosity between us and unbelievers at times, because things are more friendly when the battle lines are not drawn. But Jesus warned his own people in Matthew 10 that there is a day coming when brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated, he says, by all for my name's sake. We do not yet know persecution in our country, so we think lightly on it. And we love people, and we desire to see them come to the Savior, and we should. But one day, all of those who are opposed to the grace and goodness of God will be, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, the footstool of Jesus Christ, Satan, death, and all of the followers of Satan. This reference, if you'll look again in Hebrews 10:13, to the footstool of Jesus is a prophecy, as we have seen before in Hebrews, taken from Psalm 110. In fact, some commentators have said, as I've shared with you, that the whole book of Hebrews is really a commentary on Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The author of Hebrews picks up on this prophetic nature of the psalm, and it looks forward, this psalm does, to the day when the greatest descendant of David will rule as king, having conquered all of his enemies, having ascended his divine throne with all of his enemies as his footstool. In ancient times, when a king would go forth to conquer, he would celebrate the victory by ascending his throne with the defeated leader of his enemies resting underneath so that he can place his feet upon him, thus humiliating the one that he had conquered. This is the picture that is given to us in Psalm 110 and here in Hebrews 10. Jesus, as the mighty conqueror, reigning on his throne, his enemies defeated and humiliated under his feet. Now, when a mighty conqueror goes to battle, he wants his victory to be decisive. What is a decisive victory? A decisive victory is defined in military terminology as an indisputable military victory that determines the final outcome of a conflict. An indisputable military victory that determines the final outcome of a major conflict. For example, the decisive victory in the Pacific during World War II was the Battle of Midway. 6 months after Pearl Harbor, the Japanese had overwhelmed our forces there. And Admiral Yamamoto determined to finish the United States Navy. And so he moved the Japanese fleet to attack the island of Midway, and what he knew would happen was the Americans would come with their fleet and try to rescue the American soldiers on Midway, thus drawing the two remaining aircraft carriers that he knew we had, drawing them into open water so that he could destroy them, the carriers, the Enterprise and the Hornet. Yamamoto had not counted on the fact that, number one, there was another U.S. carrier that had been repaired that he did not know about, the Yorktown. And he did not know that U.S. intelligence had broken the Japanese naval code, and we were on to all of his plans. And so Admiral Nimitz of the United States Navy dispatched the Enterprise and the Hornet to the island of Midway to surprise Yamamoto and his forces when he arrived. And then he sent the Yorktown in 2 days later, overwhelming the Japanese forces, who lost four of their own carriers and any momentum that they had in the Pacific. The enemy was never able to recover from this battle, and the American forces were now on a sure path to certain victory in the Pacific. One naval historian calls the Battle of Midway the most stunning and decisive blow in naval history. But really, the most decisive victory in all of history is the victory that took place close to 2,000 years ago outside the gates of Jerusalem. I want to consider that victory for a few moments. By our definition, in order for a victory over one's enemies to be decisive, what must be true? Number one, the victory must be absolute. In other words, there must be no doubt who won the battle and that victory is secured. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the battle was raging over the destiny of the world that God had created. Jesus Christ, the very creator of the world, had made himself vulnerable by taking on human flesh, by becoming weak like one of us, by making himself susceptible to torment and to pain and to death. And Jesus had been defending himself from the attack of Satan from the very beginning of his ministry, ever since he announced himself, his presence, his position. With his baptism, he had been continually under the direct attack of Satan and his followers, both demonic followers who continually came at him in demon-possessed people, and human followers in the garb of religious leadership. Even Jesus' closest disciples were not immune to being Satan's tools for his attack. Satan used Peter on several occasions during Jesus' ministry, and Satan entered the heart of Judas Iscariot to lead him to betray the Lord Jesus, one of the saddest casualties, I think, in the war that Jesus was waging against Satan. But when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, Satan and all of his followers were fixed on him. They had incited the crowds to demand his crucifixion, drawing the Son of God into what they believed an unmistakably vulnerable position. And as he hung dying, they rushed upon him, hoping to finish him once and for all. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus' death was actually the means by which he defeated Satan and all of his hosts. And I'm sure they were surprised. For Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died for our sins, presenting himself to the Father as our spotless sacrifice, so that the death due our sins could no longer reign over us. Because he died for us, Paul says in Colossians 2:14, the debt that stood against us was paid for. It was canceled permanently. And by this death, he tells us in 2:15, Jesus disarmed the satanic principalities and powers, triumphing over them. He disarmed them in that they have no more ammunition to use against us, since we have no more sins that they can hold against us. But how do we know that victory is absolute? What assurance do we have that Jesus truly won the battle and that victory has been achieved? We find the answer, I think, in a single phrase in verse 12 that really should never cease to impress its weight upon us. It says in verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And as we've noted already from the author's allusion to Psalm 110, Jesus is not sitting down because he is tired and needs rest. He is taking his throne to reign because he has conquered. He is not merely assuming a sitting posture. He is ascending his throne as king. But wait a minute. How can somebody who has survived the death of crucifixion at the beginning of verse 12 reign at the end of verse 12? In fact, how can anybody who has died death do anything afterwards? And the answer cries to us with triumph: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We read a few moments ago together this great text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, O Hades, where is your victory?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have hope one day of eternal life because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In Colossians 2, Paul speaks of the conquering victory of Jesus Christ and focuses it on the cross. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read, Paul speaks of the evidence of this victory, and he centers the victory at the site of the empty tomb. And we celebrate today because on that first resurrection morning, the stone was rolled away. And our risen Lord, the conquering Son of God, came forth from the dead. Satan, his arch enemy, could not hold him back, even with all of the satanic forces of the universe. And death, the ultimate enemy of the goodness and grace of God, could not keep him. What do you do with a military opponent who will not stay dead? And certainly the followers of Satan, the Pharisees and the priests of the Sanhedrin, the false shepherds of Israel who were doing Satan's bidding, they could not stop him. They petitioned Pilate to set some guards by the tomb. And they even, Matthew's gospel says, they even sealed the tomb as if that would do anything. But there was nothing in heaven or in earth that could impede the Son of God rising triumphantly in victory from his enemies. And he arose from the grave and transitioned to the right hand of his Father, where he ascended his throne to reign. It was, in the words of our historian, the most stunning and decisive blow to the forces of darkness in salvation history. So while the enemies of Christ and our enemies were defeated at Calvary, an unmistakable sign of his victory is that he arose and ascended and sat down, taking his throne to reign. We know that the victory was decisive because it was absolute. And the most sure sign of its absoluteness is the risen Christ. Now, secondly, in order for it to be decisive, not only must the victory be absolute, but also the victory must accomplish its objective. What ultimate good would the Battle of Midway have been for American forces if in the end they had lost the Pacific anyway? It would not have been a decisive battle. Victory in Midway would have led to another conflict and yet another conflict and another. I think some of the debate that we've seen over whether or not we're victorious in Iraq or victorious in Afghanistan is fostered by a lack of public standing about what our military objective is in these places. Are we there to liberate oppressed people and introduce democracy? Are we to leave a stable government? Are we to eradicate Al-Qaeda? Only when a military can define its objective can they measure whether or not they have accomplished that objective, and then whether or not a battle in and of itself is decisive. Well, what was the objective of the war that was waged on the cross of Calvary, from which Jesus emerged victorious from the tomb and ascended to the throne at the right hand of his Father? Well, notice the contrast between the triumphant victory of Jesus Christ in verses 12 and 13 and the ministry of the human priests under the old covenant in verse 11. Jesus ascends his throne, having accomplished his objective, while the human priests, if you look in verse 11, stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Do you know what Jesus' objective was on the cross of Calvary? Briefly stated in verse 11, in the simplest words possible, Jesus' objective was to take away sins. Notice the ministry of the Old Testament priests standing daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. You know that the Old Testament priests of the Old Covenant never sat down during their duties in the tabernacle or the temple? They never sat in the sanctuary or when offering an offering to the Lord, because the sacrifices or offerings had no permanent effect upon those offering them. The lambs and goats and bulls and birds and sometimes grain could not accomplish an ultimate objective, which was to render the worshiper spotless before God. So as soon as the priest finished one sacrifice, a new sacrifice had to be offered. They were never at rest. And by those same standards, how can you require a priest to remain standing who has finally offered a sacrifice that is absolute? A seated priest, an enthroned priest, is the guarantee of a finished work, a sacrifice that has accomplished its objective, a sacrifice that is acceptable before God and renders those whom the sacrifice represents as acceptable before God. Jesus' victory over his enemies was decisive because through his cross work, he accomplished his intended objective to take away our sins. Just as the absoluteness of his victory was demonstrated in the resurrection, so the accomplishment of the victory's objective is demonstrated in the fact that he rose again and was seated at the right hand of God. And since it was through sin that death entered the world, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, by removing our sin, he has removed the penalty of death. And by removing the penalty of death, he has rescued us from the clutches of Satan, our accuser, Jesus' arch enemy, and ours. This passage, make no mistake, shows us that Jesus Christ made one sacrifice once and for all. Even though there are some who may teach that Jesus' sacrifice is an ongoing work, this passage makes it very clear that there was a once-for-all sacrifice. Now, why is it then that sometimes we have a difficult time living as if this were true? I think that we fall into the same sins repeatedly and act like we can't help it or don't have a choice, or as if the enemy has won and Christ has not been victorious. On the other extreme, sometimes we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, and then we're worried that we're not living up to expectations. So we struggle to live our lives just so in order to keep ourselves right with God, as if Christ's sacrifice for us was not enough on its own, as if there is something more we must now do. That's like trying to fight long after the battle is over. In fact, some of you have read about the fact that after the Japanese surrendered on September 2nd, 1945, it took the news quite a while to reach some of the Japanese troops. It wasn't until 1951 that most of the bands of Japanese soldiers were discovered, many of them on remote Pacific islands, still actively serving their commander, unaware that the war was ending. The most famous Japanese soldier holding out was Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, who continued wartime operations on an island in the Philippines, believing he was serving the Japanese Imperial Army until 1974, long after he was declared dead by the Japanese military. Obviously, he didn't have an iPhone with him or anything to tell him what was going on. Do you know why we as believers serve our Lord and live in obedience to him and love him and try to show that by our words and actions? Do you know why we seek to be discerning about our behaviors and our conversations and our lifestyles, our influences? It's because we have a desire to be obedient like our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have placed our faith in him. We've been united with him, and because he is obedient, he works that obedience through us, and we need to obey him. It is the evidence that we are believers. But do you know what our confidence is that we are truly right with God? That there is nothing more that we have to do to make ourselves acceptable before him? It is not the good things we do. It is our seated priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. His session on his royal throne removes all doubt that there is anything left to do. It shows that we are right with God once and for all through him. Now, finally, and very briefly, there's a third reason a battle is considered decisive. First of all, the victory has to be absolute. Secondly, the victory must accomplish its objective. And thirdly, the victory must be permanent. Decisive means an indisputable military victory that determines the final outcome of a conflict. There may be skirmishes and conflicts because, as Paul says, we wrestle with principalities and the powers of darkness in Ephesians 6. But these are merely the feeble resistances of an already defeated enemy. Hebrews 10:13 says that Jesus is waiting from the time of his victory until all enemies are under his feet. It implies here that all enemies are not yet placed under his feet, and that's true. Time has not elapsed yet enough in salvation history for the ultimate humiliation and subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies. And by God's grace, that has not yet happened. Grace upon sinners. But Satan's forces are defeated. They are routed. And one day, as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The final outcome of the conflict has already been determined. In the scriptures, God lifts back the curtain. In fact, we find this amazing account at the very end of Revelation. In the last three chapters, the devil and his followers are ultimately cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and the enemies of Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It says God will dwell with his people in unity. He will wipe away all tears. No more death, he says. No more sorrow. Nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away, John says. And there with God's people dwells the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who is the light. And all nations come to him and gather in unity, and they shall see his face, John writes. And there shall be no night there. Now, what battle must Jesus wage in order to bring all of this to pass? The banishment of all sorrow and evil and the bringing in of all righteousness. He must do nothing else. The battle is already won. That is why we are celebrating the resurrection today. When you are the victor, you no longer fight any more battles. Satan, the archenemy, has been defeated permanently and is merely waiting his final sentence. He has no more power over you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. They have no more sway over us. We are free from the penalty of shame and guilt forever, all because Jesus Christ wrought a decisive victory for us. And a decisive victory is permanent. In Christ, we have nothing to fear. We are only waiting in faith and hope for the final end, the final outcome, which has already been decided. The battle is over. Christ has risen victorious. And we, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, we are on the winning side. And we belong to Christ, who has gained the mighty victory. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown the Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him. While the vault of heaven rings, crown him. Crown the Savior, King of kings.